Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, which is a very lengthy passage, but it's a single unit, so we're going to treat it in one lesson, and it's a single unit because Paul is giving a defense of his ministry, his apostleship, and defending himself against some false accusations that were made. And I have to confess, as I was preparing the lesson and going through it, I wondered, how do you preach this? Well, I preached it at 8:30. I did preach it. I'm still wondering how you preach it, though. It is not real easy material to deal with. Now, it's not complicated theologically, but you have to follow Paul's reasoning and his defense. And so let me give you a heads up. Basically, two points to remember. First of all, Paul says that he himself is faithful in his ministry. And secondly, God is faithful. His promises are sure. Now, that's not the main point he's making, but that's the main truth that we need to lay hold of. God is faithful, and his promises are sure. Have you got that? Okay. Let's read the text. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for this time together when we can open Your Word, we can study it. And we take a passage like this that may not seem to lend itself altogether to a sermon, and yet there is within it a great reminder and great exposition by the apostle of your faithfulness and the promises you give us, that they are reliable. They're not yes and no, they're yes, all yes in Jesus Christ. And by your grace, we've been placed in him. We've been joined to him as branches in a vine, and we receive his life that is spiritual life, supernatural life. And we have the Holy Spirit within us who has sealed our heart and guarantees that we will be preserved in this life, guided wisely in this life, and will someday inherit the glorious inheritance of the saints with Him in glory. Thank you for that, Father. Oh, bless us as we study these things. It is your inspired word, all of it. Help us to understand it and to live in light of it. And thank you for the material blessings you give. We do thank you for the rain. We thank you for your provision. It reminds us that we don't have any control over things like the weather. We have little control over anything. Whether we know it or not, we are subject to your rule. And you rule graciously. Even a rebellious world is treated graciously and patiently by you. But we, your children, have experienced that grace in a special way. We thank you that you have brought us into your family and you meet all of our needs. I pray, Lord, that you would bless those who have particular needs of health, financial difficulty, the need of employment. Bless them and provide for them. Prepare our hearts for time of study and worship together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In December 1941, Japan attacked the Philippines the day after Pearl Harbor. 2 months later, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to flee across the South Pacific to Australia. Before leaving the Philippines, he made his famous promise, "I shall return." And he did. 2 years later, in 1944, he returned, defeated the Japanese forces, and liberated the islands. He kept his word and was a hero. But if for some reason he had not lived up to his promise, if he had not returned, he likely would not have been considered a hero. He very likely would have become a forgotten man, maybe even an object of ridicule. We admire people who keep their promises. We expect our heroes to be men who overcome all the odds to do that very thing and who always succeed. But it doesn't always work that way. Paul had promised to return to Corinth, but had been prevented from doing that. The Corinthians were very disappointed in him. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul gives an apology for his absence. Not an apology in the sense of admitting fault and expressing regret, but an apology in the sense of a defense. Paul had done nothing wrong. But he had detractors in Corinth, enemies, who used his absence as a basis for accusations. They said that he was a double-minded man. He was an unreliable person. He didn't stick with his plans. He said one thing, he did another. They said he was duplicitous in his behavior. And not only in his behavior, but in the letters that he wrote. He wrote letters that were very difficult to understand and wrote them in a difficult way by design. He had to read between the lines to get at his real meaning. He couldn't be trusted. He made promises he didn't keep. He would say yes and no at the same time. He wasn't genuine. He was a clever man who lived by worldly wisdom. Now, if that is true, if that is only partially true, then Paul was not a man to be trusted. In fact, if it were true, Paul was not an apostle. And all of his instruction is suspect. So Paul had to answer these accusations. That, in part, is the reason that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, to defend his character, and in defending his character, defend his ministry. That's really the essence of the issue. Defending the gospel that Paul preached. Now, a simple outline of his defense is, first, in verses 12 through 14, he defends his character. He does that first by defending his conduct and then by defending the letters that he wrote, his behavior and the way that he wrote. Second, in verses 15 through 17, he defends his absence. He explains his travel plans and why it was that he wasn't there. Third, in verses 18 through 22, he affirms his faithfulness. God is faithful, and he himself is faithful. As God's servant, he should be faithful. As one called by God, you would expect him to be a faithful man. But as he develops his faithfulness on the basis of God's faithfulness, he really gives us a magnificent description of God's goodness, God's grace, God's reliability, the reliability of God's promises. It is a text in which he magnifies the faithfulness of God. Fourth and finally, and we'll just touch briefly on this in our lesson, he explains that he didn't come to Corinth for their sake, in order to spare them another difficult visit. So his absence from them was not a proof of his unreliability or his indifference toward them. It is actually a proof of his love for them. So this is primarily a defense that Paul makes of himself, but what it really does in the midst of that is demonstrate to us the magnificence of God and his faithfulness to his people. He begins by defending his integrity and telling the Corinthians that his conscience is clear. Verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." The word "for" at the beginning of the verse connects this portion of the chapter with that which preceded. And if you remember from our previous study in the previous section, the previous passage, Paul commended the Corinthians for praying for him and assisting in his deliverance from affliction. Now, he wanted them to continue praying for him. He had a very difficult experience in Asia. We don't know exactly what the affliction was, but it was life-threatening, and he said that through their prayers he was delivered. He wants their prayers to continue. Prayer is essential, as we pointed out last week, in prevailing over the difficulties of life. It is the means, or one of the means, that God has given us for gaining his blessings of help and grace. And here in verse 12, he gives the reason that he can continue to ask for their prayers in good conscience. If he were an unreliable man, if his character were suspicious, he couldn't ask them in good conscience to pray for them, to support him in the ministry, if he's a hypocrite, if he's a fraud. But his point is he's not. His point here is they can continue praying for him because he's a man of good character. He speaks here of his proud confidence or his boast. What he's referring to here is his clear conscience. That's testified to by his holiness and godly sincerity. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, the authorized version, then your text reads, "simplicity and godly sincerity." But holiness is a better translation, though really there's not much difference between describing himself, his holiness, his life of holiness, or his life of simplicity. Simplicity is the opposite of duplicity. It's the opposite of dishonesty. Paul didn't live a deceptive life. He lived a simple life, meaning an honest life, which is a holy life, one of moral purity. His conscience bore witness to that. It's the kind of life that everyone should live. Certainly, a minister of the gospel should live that way. Certainly, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ should live a life of holiness and sincerity. But anyone who confesses Christ before men should live in that way. Calvin understood that. He had as his signet, his official seal, the image of a hand holding a heart up to God with the motto in Latin, "I offer my heart to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." So did Paul. He did not make his decisions in fleshly wisdom, as he had been accused of doing. He was no Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He lived, he said, in the grace of God. So his boast here is not in himself. He's not speaking about what a moral man he is what sincerity he lived in, as though he were boasting in himself or his own deeds. His boast was in the Lord. He lived in the grace of God, which means he attributes everything to the grace of God. Everything that he was, everything that he had, is due to the grace of God alone. He lived purely, he lived honestly, he lived correctly, because he lived by God's grace. And he lived that way before the world as well as before them. He lived a transparent life. The world could not hold up a valid accusation against him. He had not lived hypocritically, and he'd not lived that way before them. They had seen how he lived. They knew this man. They knew him well. He'd lived among them for 18 months. He'd lived in Corinth and ministered there faithfully for a year and a half. They'd seen his life. They had seen how selflessly he lived. He supported himself when he arrived in Corinth by making tents. It was only after receiving a gift from the Macedonian churches that Paul was able to devote himself completely to the ministry. But he never asked the Corinthians for a penny, for a drachma. Now, he had a right to do that. He explained that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18, that he had a right to be supported in the ministry, but he did not plead for money, he did not ask for any support in order to be a testimony to them that the gospel is free. We give it without charge. So Paul never sought anything from them. There was nothing secret or suspicious about Paul's life. They had seen his life, that he lived an open life and a morally pure life. Now, the same is true about his letters. They're not always easy to understand. Peter acknowledged that in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. He talks about Paul's letters, about his writings, and he says of them that some things in them are hard to understand. Now, that's what an apostle said. Well, we would certainly confess that that's the truth. If you've studied the book of Romans or any of Paul's letters, you puzzle over certain aspects of it and certain things that he says. But the problem is ours. It's not his. He did not write deceptively in order to hide his real meaning. He said, "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." In other words, you don't have to read between the lines to understand what I'm saying. Now, you do have to read, and you do have to study, and you do have to ponder, but there's no secret message here. I'm not being secretive or deceptive in what I write. And they should have known that. They had three letters from him, and if you'll remember from our introductory study, two of those letters have been lost to us. So 2 Corinthians is really the fourth letter that he wrote, but prior to this, they had three letters. Plenty of correspondence from Paul to know that he was as genuine in his letters as he was in his life. So he expresses his hope that they would understand this and that they would have complete confidence in him as their apostle. Now, in verse 15 to the end of the passage, Paul explains his travel plans, his good intentions in coming to them, and why he was not able to follow through and arrive in Corinth. But in making his defense, he also gives a magnificent statement of God's faithfulness. How God never disappoints. They may have been disappointed by Paul and his inability to arrive in Corinth as he had hoped. God never disappoints us. And he'll develop that. But first, in verses 15 through 17, he states his genuine desire to come to them. He'd actually changed his plans twice. He was ministering in Ephesus when he wrote to them, originally wrote 1 Corinthians from there, and he wrote in that book of his intention to travel to Macedonia and come to Corinth and then go to Jerusalem. So that was his original plan. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. We can call that Plan A. He'd intended to leave Ephesus, go north to Macedonia, come down to Corinth, and then go off to Jerusalem and Judea. But something happened. There was a serious problem that occurred in Corinth that demanded his attention and required an unscheduled visit to that city. He calls that visit in chapter 2 of our book, verse 1, a painful visit. That's how it's translated in the New International Version. It was not an easy visit. It involved discipline. That painful visit nullified his original plan to visit them. So while he was there in Corinth dealing with this problem, he promised to return to them again before leaving the region. His plans are given here in verses 15 and 16. He wanted to travel from Ephesus and this time go across the Aegean directly to Corinth, and then from Corinth go up to Macedonia, visit the churches there, visit Philippi and the other churches in the region, and then return to Corinth, and from there go on to Judea. That was plan B. So rather than visit the city once, as he had originally planned, he would make two visits to Corinth, so that, he says in verse 15, you might twice receive a blessing through the biblical instruction that he would give them. So twice he planned to visit them. He wasn't being indifferent to them by not showing up. Twice he had tried to go. Twice he'd had to alter his plans due to unexpected circumstances. But that occasioned accusations against Paul by enemies in Corinth. They said he was a completely untrustworthy person. He was untrustworthy as a man, and therefore he's untrustworthy as a teacher. Unfortunately, many of Paul's friends there in the church entertained this slander and allowed themselves to believe it, rather than think the best and assume that he had good reasons for changing his plans. They had every reason to assume the best about Paul. They knew his character, the kind of man that he was, but oftentimes even friends are not as loyal as they should be. So rather than wait to hear all the facts as they should have, as we should, they, people, Christians, often listen to reports and rumors and slurs and rush to judgment. People of Corinth did that, and Paul learned of it. He learned of what his accusers had been saying, and so he answers them in verse 17. And the accusations aren't explicitly stated, but they're obviously reflected in the questions that he asks. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Meaning, when he intended to return to them, he wasn't vacillating, was he? That, in the Greek text, the grammar indicates that expects a negative answer. And so the answer is no, you weren't vacillating. And so does the next question, or what I propose, do I propose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, is his word undependable? Does he speak out of both sides of his mouth? And are his decisions determined by worldly, selfish motives? No. Circumstances occurred that changed his plans, and they were largely due to the Corinthians' failure to deal with the disciplinary problems that he had come over to Corinth to try to remedy. He'll explain that later in verse 23. But before doing that, he pauses in verse 18 to make an important statement about God's faithfulness, and in it gives a theological defense of himself. Basically, it is this. God is faithful. And since Paul is God's servant, he likewise is faithful. His preaching, his message is true, and his life is consistent with his message. Christ's servants are not fickle. That's essentially his defense in verses 18 through 20. And it is mainly a defense of his message, not himself. The message is true. Now, if the message is true, can't we expect the messenger to be true? That's what he's saying. But really, what is important here is the message is true. They can think what they want about him. But regardless of what they think about him, the gospel is true. So he defends it, and in defending it, he defends himself. He begins in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. No one would question that God is faithful. No Christian would question that. When he says yes, it means yes. There's no ambiguity in his promises, no hidden message in his revelation. But if they questioned Paul's trustworthiness, then in a sense they were, whether they realized it or not, questioning God's trustworthiness as well. Because who called Paul to the ministry? God called him to be an apostle. God entrusted him with the gospel. So if Paul is not trustworthy, then God's not trustworthy. But of course, God is trustworthy. He's faithful, and Paul is faithful too. And one of the proofs, the greatest proofs of Paul's faithfulness is the message that he brought to them, the gospel of Christ. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." In other words, the message that Paul and his companions preached in Corinth was true. There's nothing unreliable in the message. The message is essentially Jesus Christ, his person and work, and there's nothing unreliable in Christ. So the message is reliable. It is yes in him, meaning it is true. And the fact that the message is true would at least, as I said earlier, seem to support the integrity of the messenger who gave it. People who are not truthful don't give truthful messages. They give messages that are deceptive. Messages that are true come from truthful people. And as you study the message of Paul, it's not a message of flattery. It's not a message that endeared people to him. It's a message that caused division. The cross causes people to rebel against the messenger. So it indicates that this is one who was speaking the truth. He spoke a hard message, a true message, because he's a true man. Now, it can happen, we must admit, that a person who identifies himself with Christ and as a Christian is not always truthful, not always trustworthy. And not everyone who names the name of Christ is a genuine believer. There are goats among the sheep. There are tares among the wheat. Only time reveals the difference. But even genuine believers sin. They act dishonestly. Their yes is not always yes. They can be duplicitous, dishonest in business, in personal relationships. Christians sometimes cheat. I don't like to say that. That's a terrible thing to have to admit, but it occurs. It occurs among Christians through a lack of faith, a failure of faith, a moment in which fear overcomes our better senses. And in effect, it is a denial of Christ, because Christ is not like that. Christ is all truth. He is the truth. And we, therefore, of all people in this world, are to be true, honest people. We're to be like Christ. Paul was. He was not an inconsistent man. He was like Christ, in whom everything is yes. He means by that that everything in Christ is true. He is truth. Again, from their personal experience with Paul, the Corinthians should have known that Paul is a true, faithful man. They had no reason to suspect that he was anything but consistent with the message that he had preached. But regardless of what they thought of him, Christ is true. And Paul is here defending the gospel that he preached. Jesus is not both yes and no. He is not inconsistent. Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's what Paul is saying. He expands on it in verse 20. In Christ, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. In him, they are yes, Paul says. All God's promises come true in Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises from Genesis to Malachi. He is the fulfillment of the first promise of the gospel, the protoevangelium of Genesis 3:15. The promise of a Redeemer to come who would defeat Satan and his seed, who would crush the head of the serpent and defeat all of the enemies that are arrayed against us in this world, in this universe. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would have spiritual descendants numbering like the stars of the heavens, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed spiritually through Abraham, because through Abraham would come Christ, the Savior of the world. That happens through Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Every blessing of God has been fulfilled by Christ, is being fulfilled by Christ, and will yet forever be fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, that's a difficult verse. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It has a difficult construction in the Greek text. That's why it's difficult in the English text. But I think the New International Version translates it well, gives a helpful translation when he says, therefore, through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In believing in Christ, we give glory to God. And we do that with an amen. Amen is the Hebrew word for it is true. And you know that Jesus characteristically used it in his preaching and his teaching. And he would often say, truly, truly, I say to you. Literally, that's amen, amen. It's the equivalent of yes. It affirms the truth. And the Corinthians had given an amen to all of these great truths about Christ. They had appropriated them. They had laid hold of all of the great promises in Jesus Christ by the amen of faith. And by their amen, they'd given glory to God, because in saying amen, in believing it, they were affirming, yes, everything that God says, everything that Paul has told us that God says, everything that the Lord has done, it is true, and we believe it. But a person cannot say yes and amen to all that. He cannot agree with everything that Paul preached about Christ, as the Corinthians did, and then say, but Paul's not truthful and reliable. Yes, we believe what you say, Paul. We believe you, Paul. No, we don't believe you, Paul. A person who does that, who believes Paul and doesn't believe Paul, whose word is both yes and no, is the person that's the hypocrite. That's the inconsistent person. Now, that's Paul's defense, very simply. But he builds it on some important truth about Christ. And it's that important truth about Christ that I want to emphasize here. Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. That's what he says in verse 19. He's the Son of God, meaning he is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, very God of very God, in whom all the promises are fulfilled. That is a vitally important truth for us to understand. First of all, it means that all God's promises depend on Christ alone. They are all realized in Christ alone. God's promise of forgiveness of sin, the promise of reconciliation between God and man, the promise of eternal life, all of that is obtained through Christ alone. His coming was the yes to all of God's promises throughout the entire Bible. The confirmation of all of God's promises, the proof that they are true, all of that, they have become real in Christ. They're only real in Jesus Christ. We don't have any promises. We don't have any hope in the world apart from Jesus Christ. So Christ is the message of the apostles. Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the church. It's what we must preach. If we depart from that, we have no reason for being. We cease to be a church. We may gather here, we may sing hymns, we may talk about things, we may justify our existence in some way, but we have no basis for being if Christ is not the center of it all. It is vitally important that we preach these things, that Christ be the center of our ministry, that Christ be, to put it personally, the center of our lives. All who have amened him have affirmed that very thing. And those who have, you who have believed in Jesus Christ, I assume every one of you have, I hope you have, but assuming that you have the great assurance that all of this is true for you, that God is for you. You have all of God's promises. And those are the promises of a God who cannot lie. Men do. We often put our trust in men. That's typical of us. We are naturally drawn to the things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can hear, that's visible to us. And so we put our trust in the things around us. We put our trust in men. We put our trust in husbands and wives and friends. business partners, business contracts, but those things often fail. Sometimes men fail due to personal weakness because they're just not honest people. Sometimes it's through no fault of their own. Providence overrules their best laid plans and their most sincere intentions. That was even true of apostles. Paul couldn't show up as he had wanted to, as he had intently desired to. Even an apostle in that sense could fail, friends. But God can't. God never fails. His promises are always yes and amen. He is the author of providence. Providence can't intervene to frustrate God and His plan and purpose because providence is nothing more than the working out of His plan and purpose. He's the author of it all. He can't be frustrated by Himself, and certainly we can't frustrate Him. So we can take God at His word. He is absolutely reliable. He promises to watch over us. I don't know what your circumstance is today. I don't know what your home life is like. I don't know what it's like in the business world. I don't know how your health is. But I know this, that He is presently protecting you, guiding you now. He's working out everything in your life for good. And you will experience that as you look to Him, as you trust in Him, as you lean on these promises that He gives us. He was doing that for the Corinthians. So for all their distrust of Paul, they had been greatly blessed by him. He brought them into this relationship. At least he was the human agent that God used to bring them these great truths, this gospel, this preaching that he brought to Corinth was God's means of bringing them into his family. And so there's a sense in which they owed everything to him. And that's what makes their distrust of him so astonishing. He was really their spiritual father. And yet Paul took no credit for the blessings that they experienced. In verses 21 and 22, he gives all the glory to God and His grace. It is God who established him with them in Christ. And he says in verse 22 that not only has He given all these great blessings, these great promises that we have, but He has given to them, He's given to all of us who are believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Both of these verses, 21 and 22, give the believer assurance of eternal security. That's indicated in verse 21. The statement establishes us is a present tense, signifying that it is constant. He establishes us. He has, He is, He will always. He is constantly establishing us in Christ. That's an ongoing experience for the believer. Once we have been placed in Christ, established in Him, we are forever in Him. We can never be removed. That's the promise given to the believer throughout Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Once placed in Christ, we cannot be taken out of Christ. We're in Him forever. And that's reinforced through the gift of the Holy Spirit, here described as a seal placed upon us. We've been sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. Paul had in mind the practice in the ancient world of fixing a royal seal to an object to give that object complete security. Letters and legal documents were fixed with a seal as proof that they'd not been tampered with or proof that these were legitimate documents, they were not forgeries. And so too, God has set His seal on all who are His. The seal of the Holy Spirit carries with it the certainty of protection. It carries the certainty of safekeeping, the certainty of fulfillment. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul says that the believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. In other words, He has protected us. He will protect us to the very end for salvation. Now, that's the idea in the other description that Paul gives of the Spirit when he calls Him a pledge. He's a seal, and as a seal, He is a pledge that God has put on our hearts. He is an earnest, a down payment. That's what the sense of that word is. Businessmen are familiar with earnest money, part of a payment given as a pledge that the contract that they've signed with another person will be honored. It's the down payment. It's the show of good faith. And the Holy Spirit is given as God's pledge to us of the greater payment or blessings to come. What we have in the Spirit is just a small, small fraction of our future endowment. Now, what we have in the Spirit is beyond anything we'll ever experience in this life. We should experience more and more of life in the Spirit, but what it is just a fraction of what is yet to come. And yet what is to come and what we presently have is the same thing. It's the same spiritual life. The life of the present is the life of the future. And what we have in the future is much greater, but it's essentially the same. It is life in Christ. It is the life of Christ. It's what Paul calls in the book of Philippians, resurrection life, powerful life, supernatural life. And we have that in Christ. We have it communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. We have the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us presently. That's the life, as I said, of Christ. Paul speaks of that here, not only to encourage us, but also to add to his defense. The fact that Paul had the pledge of the Spirit as his seal, as they did, should have convinced the Corinthians that he was not faithless. He has the Spirit of God. He's not worldly, as he accused of being. He's led by the Spirit of God. There were reasons that Paul had not come to Corinth, as disappointing as that had been to them. Circumstances had twice conspired against his original plans and prevented him from returning. He explains that now in verse 23, where he resumes the account of his absence. It was not only due to circumstances, but it was due to a concern for the Corinthians. He says, in order to spare you. He wanted to avoid disciplining the church as he had to do previously when he made that unscheduled visit, what he calls later in verse 1 of chapter 2, the painful visit, or a visit that had caused sorrow. He didn't want to cause sorrow for them again, because that visit had not been altogether successful. When he left, there were many who were angry with him. The problem had not been resolved. But because of that, Paul did not feel the time was right for him to return and perhaps have another confrontation. So, resuming his explanation for not returning as he had planned and promised, he says in verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." Now here we get a look into the heart of Paul. And that's an impressive statement in verse 24. The Apostle Paul saying to these simple Corinthians, who were not particularly spiritual people, who were divided against him, he says that we do not lord it over your faith, but are workers with you. We're co-workers with you. Well, if anyone had a position to lord it over someone, it's Paul. He's the apostle, but he doesn't do that. And his heart is seen here in the fact that he's not a disciplinarian, an autocrat. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he refers to a letter that he had written to them with many tears. That's how compassionate he felt for them. Now, discipline is necessary at times, and he had disciplined them already, but he knew how to temper it and when to temper it. And evidently, he concluded that the Corinthians could not survive more discipline. Sometimes a parent can be overly disciplinarian. They can do too much, and it doesn't help, it hurts. Paul had a sense of that. He knew, if I go again and we have another confrontation, it will not be good. So he was staying away purposely to let things simmer, calm down, so he could have a better visit with them at a later date. So in the first verses of chapter 2, he tells them that in order to avoid another sorrowful visit, he had decided to postpone his visit until a better occasion. That wasn't faithlessness on his part. That was faithfulness. Faithfulness to them. He wasn't so concerned to get over to Corinth and beat them into submission and win an argument with them. His desire was to reconcile them, to bring about peace, so that they would enjoy the Christian life and live productive lives. He wanted them to experience the joy of life in Christ, in whom all of the promises are yes, in whom all of the promises are true. They weren't living in those promises. They weren't experiencing peace. They were experiencing conflict in the church because they had not laid hold of those promises. When I read this text, read about the promises, my thoughts went to that scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful were captured by Giant Despair and thrown in his castle. What they'd done is they'd gotten off the path. That's typical of the story. They were always getting off the path. They were to stay on the path that would take them to the celestial city. But they found the path to be hard, wearisome, and so they thought they'd take a shortcut across a field, and they would avoid much of the difficulty and save time, and so they thought it would be an easier, smarter way to go than on the path. That's what they did, and in cutting across the field, they got into dangerous territory. They ended up being captured by the giant and thrown into his dungeon in Doubting Castle. But as the two pilgrims languished in the dark and in the gloom and in despair, Christian suddenly remembered that he had in his possession a key called promise. And that key unlocks all of the doors in Doubting Castle. And with that, Bunyan tells us, all of the doors flew open and they went free. The relationship we have with God in Christ is a certain, reliable relationship. It's not yes and no. It's always yes. The promises are real. They relieve us of all doubts as we lay hold of them and think deeply upon them. They drive away the deep despair that can come upon us. But we must know those promises. Do you know the promises of God? We must believe them. Know that God is always for us and that our present is secure and that the future with Christ is glorious. I think that is a cure for despair. But first of all, you must be in Christ. Are you? Have you trusted in Him? That's all one must do. Say amen to Him and to what the gospel is. May God help you to do that, to trust in Him as the one in whom all of the promises and the blessings are found. May God help you to do that and help all of us to reflect deeply upon them and rejoice in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. They are reliable. That means we are absolutely secure. It's true that the saints in heaven may be more blessed and happy, but they're not more secure than we are. We are absolutely secure in Christ. We thank you for Him, for His ministry at the cross, His present priestly ministry for us now, and the security that gives us. May we rest in that, rejoice in that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.